As we turn to the Lord in prayer, let me share this thought with you. I read this morning. It kind of speaks to how I feel often. It was a quote from Igor Stravinsky, Russian composer and conductor. He said, "Harpists spend 90% of their lives tuning their harps, and the other 10% playing out of tune." I feel a little bit about that, you know? Feel a little bit about that with life. I'm trying to fine-tune life, and I'm spending 90% tuning up, 10% out of it out of tune. So, now, I say that because as we go to the Lord in prayer, what's really on my heart is this verse from Psalm that's come back a lot recently, Psalm 119, 162, that says, "I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil." So I'm thinking of treasure, I'm thinking of spoils come to my heart a lot, just for our thinking as we're getting ready to pray. And I also came across something I'd read in an email before, where this gal was with her granny, and granny was telling her on her deathbed, saying, "Listen, I'm going to leave everything to you. I'm going to leave the farm, I'm going to leave the villa, the tractor, all the equipment, the farmhouse, and I got like $22 million in cash." You know, the granddaughter's just completely dumbfounded and said, "You're so generous. I didn't know you had all this money. I didn't know you had a farm. Where is it?" And with her dying breath, she says, "Facebook." Well, that can often be the treasures of this world. They're imaginary. They don't last very long. And I don't know why I get a spate of emails about a certain theme. You know, sometimes it might be, you know, real estate, health, age, this, that, and the other. For some reason, I've got a whole lot of them about winning the lottery. Don't know where that comes from, you know, but I got a whole, you know, and I don't know what your email patterns are like, but it seems like if I get one, I'll get a whole bunch of them like that. It'll last for a couple months, then it'll go away, or a couple of weeks. Well, I got a lot about the lottery recently, and one of them, the subject line was, "The lottery will change your life." Well, we know the one who really changes our life, and we know the lottery is a fool's gold, as it were. We want real treasure. We want treasure in the Lord. We want, as the psalmist says, to rejoice in his promises, because we rejoice in them like one who finds great spoil. I also had come across in my old stash of emails that I saved to use at certain times, one of the Our Daily Breads was using this verse, and it was talking about a fellow in England that had one of the, you know, you see people get those metal detectors and they think they're going to find great spoil. Well, this guy did. He found somewhere in one of the hills in England, northern England, he found some old Roman stash of coins that was worth $5 million, you know. Every time that a news article like that comes up, everybody thinks, "Oh, I'm going to run out and get a, you know, get a metal detector and become a millionaire." But again, the person told that story, and they shared this verse from Psalm. They also shared this one from Colossians 2:3. "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So we want to come to the Lord this morning. We really want that treasure, don't we? We want to treasure him. We want to treasure his word. We want to really mine something from it. And when we do, oh, we're just, as the psalmist says, it's like somebody that's found great wealth. That's what we find, great treasure in the word. And again, it's one of the reasons why we pray, because both speakers and hearers need that anointing of the Holy Spirit, so that we really do hear from the Lord, and the weakness and feebleness of man doesn't get in the way. So let's look to him now and pray and ask the Lord to just really reveal himself to us, that we might find great treasure. Let's pray. Lord, we do just rejoice that in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, we know that your promises, oh, when we find them, that's just like someone that finds great spoil. And we want real treasure, Lord, real wealth. We want to enjoy you. We want to enjoy your word. So we just pray now you'll bless our time together, that we might really be enriched in Christ and find that wealth which really lasts, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, quick word of review before we get to 16. We have been looking at this wonderful chapter, chapter 15 in Genesis, and we're going to get to 16. Now, it's Father's Day. Sometimes I'll do a Father's Day message on Father's Day, but this morning I felt like I should just stick with the thoughts that I've been sharing in Genesis, especially since by the time we get to chapter 16, It will be a Father's Day message of sorts. It'll be a little bit more negative. This is how a father should not act. Well, you know, sometimes we've got to learn those things too. And so it'll be sort of a Father's Day message. But we have been looking, as we're speaking about riches, this very rich chapter of 15 in Genesis, and so many firsts that are in there. We find, whether it's at the very beginning, whether we find for the first time this exhortation to fear not, something we find often in the Bible, as I've said before. Some people have said 366 times. I haven't bothered to count it. It's important. We are a people that fear a lot, and that's why the Lord's always telling us, don't be afraid. Trust me. As I shared with you, I was really surprised when it really hit me the other month when I was reading, and someone pointed out that almost the first words out of Adam's mouth were, I was afraid. So we're people that we need to hear this comfort from the Lord. We're very fearful people. So it's nice to have that encouragement in the scripture to fear not. As I was reviewing this, I also got another Our Daily Bread on the subject. Just happened to come through on my email. I thought I'd share that with you too, because that's called The Remedy for Fear. And that was from Psalm 34, 1 through 10. And he quotes verse 4 specifically. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. He goes on to say, in his first inaugural speech in 1933, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the newly elected president of the United States, addressed a nation that was still reeling from the Great Depression. Hoping to ignite a more optimistic outlook regarding that economic crisis, he declared, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Fear often shows up in our lives when we're at risk of losing something, our wealth, health, reputation, position, safety, family, friends. It reveals our innate desire to protect the things in life that are important to us, rather than fully entrusting them to God's care and control. When fear takes over, it cripples us emotionally and saps us spiritually. We are afraid to tell others about Christ, to extend our lives and resources for the benefit of others, or to venture into near new territory. A fearful spirit is more vulnerable to the enemy, who tempts us to compromise biblical convictions and take matters into our own hands. The remedy for fear, of course, is trust in our Lord. Only when we trust the reality of God's presence, power, protection, and provision for our lives, we can share the joy of the psalmist who said, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Trust in the Lord is the cure for a fearful spirit. That was from Joe Stowell in Our Daily Bread. Well, we looked at that wonderful encouragement to fear not and spent a great deal of time talking about it last time. And whether it's at the beginning of the chapter, we find that exhortation, or we go to the end of the chapter where we find the first mention of the word covenant. That's in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. You know, and it's interesting to note when the Lord's saying all that, he says, to your descendants, I give this land. And actually, if you look in some translations, it says, to your descendants, I have given this land. And it's a little bit of a change from the last time when the Lord was giving these promises about land. The last time he said, I will give. This time he says, I have given. So the Lord's making this promise, making this covenant, not just that a son's going to come, but he's going to give this land to the people of Israel. So we were looking at some of these wonderful things, whether at the beginning talking about fear not, whether at the end talking about covenant, or in the middle where we find this wonderful verse, verse 6, and Abram believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. I mean, in that one verse there, we have believe, credited, or reckon, depending on what your translation said, and righteousness all mentioned for the first time in the Bible. Important principles, important teachings, important doctrines. And one commentator said this verse is one of the most important, perhaps the most important verse in the Bible. Well, however you look at that, one thing's for sure, we have enjoyed this chapter. It's a very rich chapter, and it has a lot of firsts in it to teach us important principles. Well, now we're going to move from this chapter to chapter 16. And as I said the last time, when we did do chapter 16, we're not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 16 because I just shared some thoughts from this chapter about 9 or 10 months ago. I did several messages about running. So even though it's an important principle, so I am going to review it. I'm just not going to spend a lot of time on it because I already beat you over the head with it. But let me beat you over the head with it a little bit more, shall we? And let's read the first, say, four verses or so of chapter 16. And it says this. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I shall build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now, the important thing I think about this chapter and this whole situation is I think it's a wonderful lesson to teach us all about something we have a hard time with, and that's waiting on the Lord. Okay, that's a subject I kind of talk about a lot. It's important to me because I see it as something that we all stumble on a great deal. There's a problem, you know, people reject the things of God. Well, you know, there's another problem. People accept the things of God, and instead of waiting for him to do what he's clearly said he'll do, they think they got by hook or by crook, they have to make this thing work. And the problem is, the Lord doesn't want us by hook or by crook to make these things work. They work when we trust him. But sometimes we have a hard time. They're waiting on the Lord. It's been 10 years. They don't know. We know. It's going to be 15 more years. It's going to be 25 years before the Lord at least fulfills this promise about a child to come. Many would say he's never really completely fulfilled the promise about the land to come. So the Lord's not in a hurry about fulfilling his promises. We are. And sometimes what happens is we have a difficult time waiting on the Lord. And so I just remember these words from Lance Lambert. I've shared them a number of times, and I don't have them exactly down. But this whole idea of God wants an Isaac. He doesn't want an Ishmael. We need to wait for an Isaac instead of trying to create an Ishmael. See, an Ishmael is something man can do. We can create in our own strength. An Isaac, we have to wait on the Lord. Only he can do it. That takes a miracle. That's God's life as opposed to man's life. That's God's strength as opposed to man's strength. And they needed to wait upon the Lord, and they were having a hard time doing that. Certainly, we all can relate to that. Well, I think this is particularly important, let's say, when it comes to, here's an area where I see a real problem with this. Let's say, whatever word you want to use, renewal, recovery, revival. You know, people can tell, you know, the church isn't really quite what it should be. And so what they go about doing is, instead of getting on their knees and saying, "Lord, please send your spirit and wake us up, shake us up, do something," you know, they start scheming and plotting and planning and coming up with all sorts of things for revival. And so what you end up having is men coming up with all kind of great ideas. May the Lord deliver us from great ideas. And it ends up being man-made. And it's just people, men, stirring up other people's emotions and calling it revival. And it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It has no eternal value. It's just people getting all excited, having their emotions out of control, making a lot of noise, and not really creating anything that really glorifies God. So we have to be careful. Yeah, we can see sometimes we want our lives, we want our churches to have more life, to have more power, to have more strength. But looking for man-made answers to just stir things up is not the answer. We need to wait upon the Lord for the outpouring of his Spirit to really wake his church up so we can have real revival, real recovery, real renewal. Because when those times happen in church history, how marvelous they are. And you have real, something really done, something of eternal value, people getting saved, the church being built up. So this is one area in particular, I think, and maybe without being too specific, well, let me be specific. Our charismatic friends, you know, they really want to see revival. They really want to see life. And what they end up doing is just creating something that's man-made. You know, I remember many years ago, one of the main guys was on Larry King. And I wanted to watch it just to see what this fellow would have to say. And, of course, he gave some answers that were terrible, and this was probably the worst one of all. Larry King asked him about some of the antics they pull, you know. And I was waiting for him to say, well, it's in the Bible, and try to use the Bible as an excuse, but there's nothing like that in the Bible. For instance, like when they have guys, people parading all over the stage and dancing and leaping and all this sort of thing, you know. They're making a show of it is really what they're doing. And so when he was asked, well, why do you do that? And I was waiting, and his answer was, well, you know, you don't like go to church and be bored, do you? Well, we don't like it either. And I guess what he was saying was, we want to entertain people. We're going to create something that makes some noise. And to me, I was just horrified to hear that answer. No, we don't want to be bored. But well, our answer is not, let's put on a show, make lots of noise, have it fancy, do foolish, ridiculous things of people falling all over the place and running all across the stage. That doesn't glorify the Lord. So we want to see the Lord really wake his people up, really shake his church up, and do something wonderful. And the way to respond to that is to seek the Lord through prayer, wait upon him, and not try to create something man-made and then go all over the place saying, there's a wonderful revival. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, man, there's really revival going on someplace. And I go to that place, go to that meeting, and it's like, oh, this is terrible. And it was just some man-made thing. So may the Lord help us. And this is one of the lessons we get from this chapter, to learn how to wait upon the Lord. The Lord doesn't need Abram and Sarah's help. As a matter of fact, he's waiting till they get to a point where they can't do anything, so that when something's done, everybody knows this is the Lord. He did it. That's what the Lord wants to do. So we need to learn how to wait on the Lord. Now, maybe just as a word of caution, that's not an excuse for us doing nothing and being lazy. Because sometimes we can confuse those two. We can confuse waiting upon the Lord for doing nothing and being lazy, being complacent. Because waiting upon the Lord is an active thing. I mean, we might not actually be doing something, but we're seeking in a sense of, you know, an action. But in our heart, in our spirit, we're looking, we're seeking, we're praying, we're asking. So it's an active thing. It's not a passive thing. Because when you talk about waiting on the Lord, sometimes people do get those two things confused. And maybe the biggest warning is the place in the Gospels, two places. One's called the parable of the talents, and depending on your translations, the other one's called the parable of the minas or minas. I've heard it pronounced both ways. They're very similar parables, but they're different in some ways. But you all know the story at the end. The guy that's just got one doesn't do anything. What does the Lord say to him? He says, oh, you lazy, wicked servant. I mean, the Lord, you know, equates his laziness to his wickedness to laziness. So the Lord doesn't want us to learn how to wait upon him. That's not be complacent and lazy and don't do anything. I had read something this morning about Paganini's violin. Okay, see, we've got a little culture going here this morning. We mentioned Stravinsky, now we're going to mention Paganini. And he had an awesome violin. But he gave it in his will, this marvelous violin he had, to the city of Genoa, on the condition that it must never be played. Of course, the problem is the wood in it, if it's used, it wears a little bit. But if you let it sit there and don't use it at all, like he said, then it just falls apart. It decays much more quickly, and then it just becomes some relic falling apart that you watch. Anyhow, the point to all that is the Lord doesn't want us to be like that, some relic just sitting around for people to watch. It's meant to be used. So the Lord doesn't want us to be lazy. He doesn't want us burying our talent and saying, Lord, I can't do anything. But he does want us to learn how not to do things in our own flesh, in our own strength, like Abraham and Sarah. He wants us to learn how to be active in a sense. We're waiting for him to work and move. It's through union with Christ so that when he does go, when he does move, when he does say, now I'm ready, we're ready too. So just a little word about don't want complacency and laziness when we're talking about waiting on the Lord. Okay, so the Lord in the earlier chapter had specified Abram's body. You know, when the Lord's blessing Abram and he gives him this wonderful promise, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. But he says, but I don't have an heir. My servant's going to be an heir. And the Lord says, well, no, your servant's going to come from your own body. So he mentions Abram's body, but he doesn't mention Sarah. So maybe that's why she has this idea. Okay, well, the Lord said, we're going to have a child. It's going to come from your body, but, you know, it's not working for me. I'm not, you know, the Lord hasn't given me a child. You know, it's, I don't know if you noticed. I think I noticed for the first time as I was reading this. It's one thing to acknowledge that the Lord is sovereign and say, well, so far the Lord hasn't given me any children. But is there kind of, one commentator said he felt like there was an accusative note in our tone, you know, well, the Lord hasn't given me any children. This is the Lord's fault. So guess what? I got a great idea. I want you to take my, you know, my maidservant and have a child with her, and that's how I'll raise up a child. Well, I don't know if that's why she thinks that, but again, terrible idea. A number of the commentators say, well, it was in line with the customs of the day. I'm still not exactly sure if I think that's right, because, you know, as we've been looking at this, I've been emphasizing how when we see in their life, we're seeing a picture, warts and all. You know, they're not trying to take, the Lord's not trying to take the warts out. He shows all their weaknesses, all their failures. And sometimes commentators feel like, well, it's Abram and Sarai, and they're these great holy people, so they have to kind of cover for them and act like they never do anything wrong and everything they do is right, when actually if you look at it honestly, you'll see they're just like you and I. They make lots of mistakes. They make lots of failures. They actually have come in, after making a few of them early, they've sort of hit a good stride. Abram and Sarah has done a couple of really good things. The Lord's blessed them, but I think they really take a U-turn this time, and they go back into this is not what you should do mode. And even if it is part of the acceptable customs of the day, I was thinking actually during worship, in this country for a while, it was one of the acceptable customs of the day, if you had a slave, to just take their child and sell it to another farmer. I mean, that was an acceptable custom of the day. That didn't mean it was right or moral. So anyhow, this brilliant idea that Sarah comes up with blows up in their face. Now, Hagar does get pregnant. And it says that she Sarah says, she despises me. So for some reason, Hagar despises Sarah now. I don't know why. Is it because she doesn't like this whole thing that's being done, even though it's the acceptable culture of the time, acceptable customs of the time? Is that why she despises Sarah? Or is it because Sarah can't get pregnant and now she's pregnant? We don't know, but Sarah's complaining to Abram. Look, she despises me. And so, first of all, we see that she despises her. And then we see Sarah playing the blame game. Okay? This is what it says, verse 5. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms. And now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." So, of course, when I see this, what do I think of? I think this must be payback, because way back in the story of Adam and Eve, what does Adam do? "Lord, this woman you gave me." Okay, so now Sarai comes up with this great idea, and then she says, "See what you made me do." So, you know, it's the blame game, and we've all play it. Sorry to say, we need to learn not to do that. I can remember many years ago in a board meeting, we were talking about something. Somebody had done something, you know, they'd messed up. And we were talking about it not so we could, you know, yell at them or pick on them or anything, but we just wanted to know what happened so we could rectify the situation and then move on and hopefully not repeat the error and move on from there. Well, somehow we spent a little bit too much time finding out, you know, who did something wrong and why. And one brother had said, well, when we finally figured all that out, he said, "Okay, well, now we can move on, because what's most important is that we learn how to affix blame." And he, you know, we all laughed. It was funny, but it's funny. We really do that sometimes. Before we move on, it's not important. "Lord, what are you saying? What are we getting out of? What are we learning from you?" It's, where can we affix blame? Well, we need to learn not to do that. Certainly, Sarah is blaming Abram and the Lord, I think, to a certain extent. And it's wrong. So we see this problem. Great, great idea. That's not really a great idea. The lady gets pregnant. Hagar gets pregnant. She despises Sarah. Sarah's blaming everything. And then Abram says, "Look, she's in your hands. Do what you want to do." That's in verse 6. It says, "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think is best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. So what's the response? You come up with this great idea. It blows up in your face. You start blaming other people, and then you start mistreating other people. And that's what Sarah does. So she mistreats Hagar. It just seems that when we do one thing wrong, we just seem to do other things right along. You know, instead of just saying, "Wait, what am I doing?" Confessing their sin and saying, "Lord, we want to get this thing right. There's none of that. We made a mistake. We're going in the wrong direction. Let's start blaming people, and now let's start mistreating people." So Hagar takes off. And that was really kind of the main point I got to when I was sharing at that time, because I was talking about this tendency of all of us. When things are difficult, when there's a problem, we run, and we really need to stop doing that. I mean, it's why I think we have so much division in the church. People get hurt. People get their feelings hurt. You know, someone stepped on their toes. Instead of just going to the people, talking it, working through it, you know, working it out, they just start running from church to church to church because someone hurt their feelings, someone upset them. And in this instance, you can kind of feel for Hagar because it really looks like most of the responsibility, most of the blame's on Abram and Sarah. She's, you know, one commentator was saying all of it was, and she didn't do anything wrong. Well, I don't know that she didn't do anything wrong. It said she despised her, you know, she despised Sarah. So if she did, that was wrong. But, you know, maybe it was because all the stuff happened to her that she didn't like. So you kind of feel for it, and we can relate to it, being hurt and abused and misused in this world. And it's a good thing we have the Lord. But sometimes we don't go to the Lord, do we? We run. We run, and that's what she did. And to me, that's one of the main lessons to learn from this, is the Lord doesn't want us to run from our problems. He wants us to run to him. Now, eventually, that's what ends up happening because, again, I think it was Lance said, we keep forgetting that the Lord's everywhere. So there's a problem. We decide to run from it. We think we're running from it, but we're going to run right into the Lord, and he's going to tell us what to do, which is to go right back to that problem and deal with it. So she runs. She runs into the presence of the Lord, and when I was thinking about this, the Lord brought to mind David's experience with Goliath. Again, that's really the way the Lord wants us to deal with these giants that come in our life, right? These problems, these difficulties. What do? We start running. We run from it. The Lord doesn't want us to run from it. He wants us to trust him, and when we know what his will is, just face up to it, and even if need be, run to it. Because in that story, and you can look at it later to review it if you want to in your own minds, that's in 1 Samuel 17. You know Goliath's there, and he's challenging, the Israelites, and David comes up and says, you know, what's going on? Why, you know, why is this uncircumcised Philistine challenging the armies of the living God? So, you know, they go and tell him, look, here's the situation, and if someone goes and fights this guy, you know, it's going to be great. So David says, I'll do it, and they come up with all these great ideas. Well, let's try this, and they try to put Saul's armor on him. It doesn't work. So he goes down there like he's used to doing. I'm just going to trust the Lord. You know, when I fought with the bear, when I fought with the lion, everything was fine. The Lord was with me. So anyhow, you know, Goliath looks at him. He starts, you know, spitting out abuse about, you know, what are you doing? What is this guy here? I want a real warrior. And, you know, David tells him these wonderful words that, you've come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And the very next verse says, and the Philistine moved closer to attack him. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. And I remember reading that one time, and that phrase just stood out to me, just hit me. Because he's not just facing this problem, he's running to it. Now, he's not wildly, that's not an encouragement. Let's wildly run into some situation and go, now what do I do, Lord? I mean, he's really sought the Lord. He knows this is the Lord's will for him, and so here comes this giant, and so not only does he not run like everybody's done before, run away, he faces him and he runs to him. And I think that's really an encouragement to us all. That's really the way the Lord wants us to face these problems, whether it's an actual giant like Goliath or a giant of a situation that just seems to be in our way, you know, this our mistress that's mistreating us, abusing us, whatever word you might want to use. So may the Lord help us to stop running away from the problem and run into the problem. You know, ever since 9-1-1, we've heard a phrase that goes something like this, and it's come a little bit closer to home now that we have someone that's a police officer. You know, these police officers and firemen that have given their life, the phrase that I keep hearing all the time is, they're the people, when everybody else is running out away from a problem, they're running into it. When everybody else is running away from some deadly situation, they're running into it. So the Lord wants us to be like that. Again, not just to blindly rush into situations, but when we're serving him, when we're following him, and those Goliaths raise up to face us, you know, may the Lord help us to trust him. Not run away from the battle, run into the battle, and the Lord will give us victory. Well, now, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that was beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Well, here is again another wonderful first. It's the first mention of this person, the angel of the Lord, which most people feel is the pre-incarnate Christ, before his birth, Christ showing up in the Old Testament. There's lots of those places, and I believe this is one of them. This is the first one where we actually see that phrase, the angel of the Lord. So the Lord meets her. She's running away from the problem, but with the Lord, you can't run away from him. You might think you're running away. You're going to run right into him. And the Lord asks her a question, and I hope we all know when the Lord's asking a question, he doesn't need information. It's not that he doesn't know. He wants to give us information. He wants to teach us something. Where are you coming from? Where are you going? That's something we should all be keeping in our mind regularly. Where are we coming from and where are we going? Are we going in the direction the Lord wants us to? Are we running? Of course, the bad thing about running, it's one thing if you're running and you know you're running and you finally get to that point where you confess it to the Lord. Our problem is we play a little game and, you know, it's like, I've quoted a couple times, I'll quote it again. You know, MacArthur back during World War II, when FDR said, when they were just getting killed by the Japanese on the Philippines, you know, he told them, no retreating. Do not give up any more ground. Don't retreat. And MacArthur sent a communique because he had to tell them what they were doing. He said, we're advancing in another direction. In other words, they were retreating like crazy, but he couldn't say we're retreating. So he said, we're advancing in another direction. Well, we do that sometimes. We won't say, I've blown it, Lord. I'm afraid. I'm running. Or maybe to one another. You know, this is what we say. We have a problem with someone in church. We don't say, you know, I'm going to leave this church and go to another one because I'm just not spiritually mature enough to deal with the fact that this person and I had a little bit of a disagreement. What we say is, I feel the Lord's moving me in another direction. You know, I'm advancing in another direction. We play games with words. We need to learn to stop doing it. So she runs. She's running away. She runs right into the Lord. And what does the Lord tell her to do? Go back to your mistress and submit to her. Of course, that's a word we don't want to hear. We realize that submit word. We all think that's a bad word. Of course, it's not. It's part of the Lord's life. We all have people we need to submit to. Of course, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the Son submitted to the Father to show us. It's not a bad thing. It's not a horrible thing. And we're told that we need to learn to do the same thing. So the Lord tells her, go back to your mistress and submit to her, which it appears that that's what she did. And that it ends with this, I don't know that we need to read all of it, but this wonderful blessing and promise from the Lord, how he was going to bless her. He was describing the kind of person he would be. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. Isn't that a prophecy to have about your child? He'll be a wild donkey of his man, of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. And she gave this name to the Lord. I'm going to go back up before that. Let's start at 10. It says, and the angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, and then that's the rest of that prophecy. And then that's when she said, verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And this is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi, and it is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son he had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So she obeys. She goes back. The Lord says, go back and submit. And we have these wonderful words of the Lord's promise to bless them. To me, again, that's encouragement because it's kind of like the way I think of it. Even when we make mistakes, even when we mess up, by the grace of God, he's going to bless it much of the time. I don't know that you can say it's across the board always. This, to me, is a monumental mistake, a monumental mess up, and yet there's still the Lord's promise of blessing there. So for those of us who are so afraid of making mistakes, and man, I got a PhD in that, being afraid to do anything unless I make a mistake, I'm encouraged to find out, even when they do mess up, even when they do make a mistake, the Lord's there with his blessing and his promises, and I especially like the way it ends where she says, you are the one who sees me. Now I have seen the one who sees me. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, we can feel so much like I'm here by myself. I'm the only one going through this. No one knows. But the Lord sees me. He is the one who sees me. And we know that here, how we need to get that in here. He is the one who sees me. So that's the quick version of chapter 16, just to remind us, be careful of those good ideas. They can get us in a lot of trouble. When we do get in trouble, let's not use nice sounding words and say we're advancing in another direction when we're in full retreat. Let's not run. Let's not run from the problem. Let's run into it. And even if we do run, it's encouraging to know the Lord's going to be there. We're going to meet the Lord. And then when we do, and he says, return and submit, will we obey him? Return and submit, or will we insist on going our own way? And we have the Lord's promise of blessing. He's a God that loves to bless. And even when he makes our mistakes, despite of our mistakes, he will still bless us. And we can rejoice in the God who sees me. We can say, we haven't seen him like she did physically, but with the eyes of her heart, I have seen the one who sees me. What a wonderful blessing that is. Let's give thanks now to the one who sees us. Lord, we do thank you for speaking to our hearts from your word. We thank you for this couple, Abram and Sarai, soon to be Abraham and Sarah. Lord, and we can see they make many errors. And I guess this one seems like, I don't know, can we quantify, can we say it's the worst? I don't know that it is. It is really a foolish thing to do what they've done, I believe. I would agree with those commentators that say that. And yet still, Lord, you are able to get glory from it. You are able to use it. You are able to speak to people. In this experience, it's the first time we see this mention of the one who is the angel of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are present. And even when we're running, we think we're running away, we'll run right into you. Thank you for these gracious words, Lord. Thank you that sometimes we want to run and you just tell us to return and submit. And if we obey you, if we trust you, what blessing there'll be. Blessing, even if it's a mistake we've made, even if we've messed up, you can still bless and get glory for yourself. And we'll be able to rejoice in the one who sees us. And we'll see in our experiences, in our life, in our finances, in our families, at our work, wherever we might be, we'll be able to say, praise God, I have seen the one who sees me. I've seen his hand, I've seen his presence, I've seen him with the eyes of my heart. And we'll just bow and worship. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. Amen.